on the sides over here and even on the screen, prepare your heart from Ezra 7 verse 10, could also be translated set your heart or prepare your heart. I said that, prepare your heart. Set your heart, dedicate your heart. All those are appropriate. And in the context of Ezra 7 verse 10, Ezra set his heart for a very particular thing, to study the law, to observe the law, and to teach the law. Now for Ezra, that was, at the time, his complete Old Testament. Obviously, it would not have included the book of Ezra, but it would have included Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably Joshua, Judges, perhaps, and probably likely the books of Samuel and Chronicles, maybe some other things, we're not entirely sure, maybe some of the prophets like Isaiah. But Ezra had set his heart to study the law, to teach it, and to observe it. This is a very important example that we have of setting our hearts, preparing our hearts, devoting our hearts to not just studying the law, but to teach the law and to practice the law. What good is studying if you don't practice? What good is teaching if you don't study? Those things are symbiotic, and you really can't have one without the other two. You can't have two without the third. Pick one, you really need the other two to make that idea complete. There's a lot of things like that in the Bible where any one thing is really an incomplete study without bringing in other ideas. So for us, we have the complete revealed Word of God. We have not just the entire Old Testament, which Ezra likely did not have. We have the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, not just the writings about Ezra, what he did, and the other prophets, and Samuel and Chronicles, and those other things. We have the writings of the apostles, Paul in particular, a couple by Peter, several by John. Then we have a couple of other writings by men who followed the apostles, Luke and Mark, maybe a man named Apollos. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but there's that. So one of the hardest things sometimes in studying the Bible is when we come to a hard one. Not just a hard, what does this mean? But hard as in, how do we do this? And that's what this month has been about. This month has been about one of the hardest things there is to do in a congregation within Christ, and that is to go to a brother or sister who is in sin, or we think might be in sin, and to confront them. We talked about our attitude, the kind of attitude we must have, what the goal of it is, and the goal is to save the soul. One of the things we haven't really talked about yet, though, is we haven't really talked about who. Who? Who is this sheep on the ledge that we need to go and try to get? What exactly is it they're doing or not doing that needs to be confronted and dealt with? And for the most part, that's a really easy thing. Matthew 18, if your brother sins. Galatians 6 verse 1, if anyone is caught in any trespass. James 5, if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, even a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And leaven being a symbol for sin. Well, what's sin? Well, that's easy. You know, adultery, lying. That's what a lot of the passages that we have in the Bible tell us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 talk about practicing righteousness versus practicing unrighteousness. That we dealt with that quite a bit last week. And what it means to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. To practice, like Ezra, he set his heart to practice the law. To practice the law of Christ. To be a disciple. And when someone is not being a disciple, how do we identify that? Well, a very easy place we can go is Galatians 5. Let's just look there quickly. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. These are the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, and that really should be sexual immorality. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger or outbursts of wrath, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's a fairly large but also kind of vague list of just ideas. And there's a lot of specific sins that fit into some of those sins, like sexual morality. There's a lot of different ways we can be sexually immoral. Sensuality. Well, what does that even mean? Well, essentially, that, as I understand it, it's not limited to sexuality, but it also includes really any kind of fleshly attitude, which is where James comes in, talks about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, and how the wisdom of the world leads to all sorts of bad things, whereas the wisdom of God is first pure, which just happens to be one, the next one, impurity. Impurity is on there. Idolatry. Can we practice idolatry? Luck? Yes. Can we practice disputes and dissensions and factions? Yes. A lot of why we are where we are now is because in history past, Christians have created disputes, dissensions, and factions. So there's a lot of things that go on there. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. There's a lot of these things are very easy to identify. Oh, you're an idolater. You need to repent of that. Oh, you're guilty of sexual morality. You need to repent of that. Oh, you're thinking the ways of the world. You need to repent of that. Those are easy. We deal with those kind of things a lot on Sunday mornings and in our classes. I got to listen and do just a little tiny bit of Randy's class today, and boy, did I not want to leave it. But this is the kind of stuff that we've been talking about in the young adult class. And so it really kind of went along. What was my point? I don't know, I'll just move on. Studying the law. Dealing with things we need to deal with. So, sin. 1 Corinthians 5 is another place that we can look to. This is the context specifically when the Corinthians are told to deal with a man who is guilty of sexual immorality. Right? Some things are easier to see than other things. Sexual morality, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, dissensions, factions, being someone who causes those things. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And when Paul says that, what he means is that even the average Gentile knows that what this man is guilty of is wicked and sinful and immoral. But you Corinthians, excuse me, are acting as if everything is kosher and cool with this guy. But it's not. Verse 2, you become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So that he goes on to talk about how Paul says that we need to remove this man from our midst. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. This is the context in which Paul gets that from. But I want to start really looking at this morning in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So Paul is saying you have your job, you're surrounded by idolaters, you're surrounded with fornicators, you're surrounded with immoral people. You can't just go quitting your job. You got to provide for your family, blah, blah, blah. You can't come out of the world. That's not the kind of coming out of the world that the gospel wants us. But Paul goes on to explain what he really meant by not associating with immoral people. But actually, I wrote to you, verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, all those sins are pretty easy to see. Oh, you're an idolater. Oh, you're a swindler. Maybe he stole from the treasury. Maybe he's just a deceitful one. Paul's going to go on and talk about how they've been going to court with one another. That's not good either. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. This is all about within the church. It's not world discipline. God will discipline the world. This is church discipline, inward. Looking within, looking at one another. Being accountable to and for one another. By coincidence, in case you weren't looking, this air quotes, because I've said it many times, with God there's not many coincidences, but this is kind of a minor one. Just so happens, yesterday, last night in fact, I was listening to a public speaker, business consultant, whatever he is, and he was talking about how in one of his companies, or several of his companies, they had a quarterly review, and what they would do is, so if you're the employee, you would write down your three greatest weaknesses and your three greatest strengths and give an example of each of those. Then everyone would do that, and everyone would go into a meeting. Then one by one, every single person would share their three greatest strengths and their three greatest weaknesses and the examples that you gave. So I would give my three greatest strengths and my three greatest weaknesses and the example, and so would you. But here's where it gets really squirrely. After I read my three greatest strengths, everybody gets to add to the list. Part of the reason for that is so that I can be encouraged that other people think that I have other things that are also valuable to provide to the group. But then also I read my three greatest weaknesses, and everybody gets to add to that. So that I can hear where I'm letting the group down. Now that might seem a little extreme, but that's sort of what James meant by confess your sins one to another. That's sort of what Paul means by consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Now that's one way it could be done. There are probably thousands of ways we could do that. We traditionally have the invitation where someone who needs to confess, ask for prayers, whatever, can come down. But we have the announcements for things that we need to praise God for. And now we have in our congregation meetings, which by the way is not next Sunday but two Sundays from now, we have a whole section of where we just talk about good member needs. Thankfully, well said, Mike Youngblood, that we needed that section to praise and thank God for good things that are going on among us, but still not quite accountability. Now, I offered that example not as a suggestion, but as the kinds of things that even people in the world are thinking of when it comes to holding each other accountable for our part within an organization, their part within an organization. I doubt any of you have a job where you have anything more than an annual review. But this is something that we need to be thinking about. Romans, let's look real quick at Romans 12. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And he goes on to talk about how each member has a particular gift, and if service and is serving, if leading and is leading, if mercy and is mercy, if cheerfulness and cheerfulness, then verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That verse right there, Romans 12, verse 10, is almost the backbone of being a Christian. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love one another as Christ loved us. And that example is from John 13, when Jesus got down and washed the apostles' feet. And he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. And that idea of getting down on his hands and knees to wash their feet was not just an act of humility on his part, it was an act of honoring the apostles, honoring them. When we serve one another, we are not just humbling ourselves, we are honoring those we are serving. It's important that we bring that mind, that part of serving one another, back into our minds. I need to humble myself to serve others, yes, but also a part of that is to honor the one I am serving. When we serve God, we honor God. When we serve Christ, we honor Christ. When we serve our neighbor, we are honoring our neighbor. When we serve one another, we are honoring one another. And Paul says to do so without hypocrisy, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And he goes on to talk about not lagging behind in diligence and other things. So let's bring it back to this now, identifying what is sin. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, actually 1 Corinthians 6, because shortly after talking about disciplining the one who is guilty of sexual immorality and why they ought to do that, Paul gives some example of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are guilty of sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now it goes back to 1 John 3, those who practice unrighteousness. What does it mean to practice unrighteousness? We've already saw a little bit from Galatians 5. Well, let's look further in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's easy. We can see those things. They're easy to see. And then Paul goes on to remind them, as he probably is reminding us, such were some of you. There's several reasons why he would say it that way. One reason is, some of you used to be these things. The other reason to say that is, some of you are still some of these things. This whole book is a almost textbook in repenting of sin. From chapter 1, verse 10, all the way almost to the very end in chapter 16. These things are sin that you are doing, not all of you, but some of you. And those who are doing these things, you need to repent of these things. And you, as the Corinthian church, which starts in chapter 5, need to hold each other accountable for those changes. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the ways that we are to hold each other accountable is for the transforming of our minds. Part of the reason that this congregation meets three times a week as a whole congregation, why we have three other midweek studies that are not available to the whole congregation for various reasons, mostly because y'all work or have things you have to do. You just physically can't be in those studies, but they're still there. The reason we do that is to help those who can be a part of those things, and in particular, the Sunday morning and the Sunday night and the Wednesday night full congregation assemblies, is to help us transform our minds. How does it say it? Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. All this is renewing our minds, studying the scriptures to go out to be able to practice the law and to teach the law. And part of being accountable to one another is what you've been doing the last few days. That's part of what our assemblies are kind of supposed to be. What have we been doing with our time the last few days? How are we accountable to one another? Are we growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we continuing in sin that grace may abound? No, we've died to sin. Therefore, we need to stop sinning. That's all a part of it. There is another passage that talks about church discipline. And a particular word, particularly from the King James and New King James, is used in that passage that we use all the time when we talk about church discipline. And the word is usually unruly. And it's good that we think about these things, these sins, adultery, swindling, lying. That's living an unruly life. But there's other translations that don't use the word unruly. There's other translations that use words that have more to do with the specific context in which this passage is. And some of you are going, dude, just give us the passage already. Well, we're going to turn there now. The passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, perhaps a few of you are going, uh-oh, I know where Daniel's going. And I remind you, that what we are doing now is studying the Scriptures. This isn't Daniel said. This is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul wrote. And if the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul wrote it, then it did not come from man, it came from the mind of God. So keep that in mind as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. That's the New American Standard. I'm forgetting what the New King James says, Mike. Disorderly. That's the word I was thinking of earlier. Disorderly. Someone walking disorderly. You might have one of the newer Bibles, like the NIV or the ESV, that says idle. What does idle mean? Well, some of you have cars. I think all of you have a car. And when you're just sitting, the car is at rest, but the engine is running. The car is at idle. It's not going, and it's not off. It's just sitting at idle. Now, unruly and disorderly are appropriate, because that also kind of fits with the context, but the idea of being idle actually fits better within the context than either unruly or disorderly. But I have the New American Standard. It says unruly, so I'm going to read unruly. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Okay, that's easy. We get that. We've been studying that. But then there's the rest of the passage that describes what it means to be unruly or disorderly or idle very differently than every other passage we've looked at so far. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. He's talking about himself and those evangelists that was going through Thessalonica with him. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. So your Bible probably doubles down and says idle or disorderly. New American Standard changes it from unruly to undisciplined. All those ideas are appropriate, but let's keep reading the context. Nor, verse 8, did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, talked about how he refused their money of support because he was getting it from elsewhere. He didn't want to be a burden to them. And he's saying to the Thessalonians, we didn't take your money. We didn't want to be a burden to you. We worked night and day, and we paid. They gave cash for the bread that they ate from the Thessalonians to give them an example that you don't just walk into some place expecting to be honored. You walk into a place expecting to work. Verse 10. That's what he says in verse 9. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not either to eat. Now, everybody knows that passage, but few of you probably know the context from which that passage comes. And we apply that passage for specific things in the world around us, rightly or wrongly. It's another thing for another time. That's not important right now. What is important right now is that Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, our example when we came among you was that we didn't expect to just hang out with you and you just kind of feed us and take care of us. We came in and we worked, and by working, we were giving you an example that Christians are to be workers. Continuing on in verse 11. For we hear. Now, Paul is again bringing himself into this group of evangelists that were with him in Thessalonica whenever that was. We hear that some, there's that idea of some again, some among you are leading now here's where your Bible is going to say something different. If you had the word idle before, your Bible probably says idle. If you had the word disorderly, it probably says disorderly again. But the New American Standard, which I used, uses a different word entirely. From unruly, it says, some of you are leading an undisciplined life. Now, just to say some of you are leading an undisciplined life, or an unruly life, or a disorderly life, or an idle life, that's one thing. But then Paul goes on to explain what he means by that. Doing no work at all. Doing no work at all. Now, so far within the context, we're talking about what kind of work? Well, Paul's a preacher. He's an evangelist and an apostle. But he's also a tent maker. He has a way to provide for himself if he's not able to be supported by congregations and the generosity of individual Christians, etc., etc., etc. It's not really super clear exactly what Paul means by that, but there's only two things he could mean by that. There is either physical secular work, like tent making, or accounting, CPA, or making sports clothes, or construction, or nursing, or whatever. Then there is spiritual work, which is also what Paul does, being an evangelist. But there's a lot more in Christ that is spiritual work than just preaching the gospel. Early in Romans 12, we were looking at giving honor to one another. And it talked about if your service and serving and in exhorting, consider, in Hebrews 10, consider how to stimulate one another. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. There are a lot of things in Christ that are good works beyond just preaching the gospel. Not that that's not a good work, but there's more than that. Serving one another. James, there's James again. What is pure and undefiled religion before the God, before our God and Father? To visit widows and orphans in their time of distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The Hebrew writer talks about how, keep your place there, because I can't remember how it goes now. Look at Hebrews 13. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of his lips, the fruit of lips, not his lips, our lips, that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Doing good and sharing. Well, what does that mean? Well, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Anyone think of a couple of parables Jesus tells about doing good and sharing? Maybe something about a Samaritan? There's a few others that Jesus talks about. Some rich person comes in one time and says, "What? Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Oh, you know what the law says. Go and, well, but what is it? What do I need to do? Well, you know what the law says. What does it say? Well, it says love your neighbor. Okay, go do that. Well, but what do I do? Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, but the rich man went away sad. In Matthew 25, in the great judgment scene of Matthew 25, you have the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And the sheep on the right are sheep on the right because when you saw me naked, you clothed me. When you saw me hungry, you fed me. When you saw me thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me. When did we do that? When you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren. And then the goats, who are not entering into righteousness. You did not, when you saw me naked, clothe me. You did not, when you saw me feed me, hungry, feed me. You did not, when you saw me thirsty, give me drink. You did not, when you saw me sick and in prison, visit me. When did we see you and not do that? When you did not do it to least of these, my brethren. There are a lot of things in Christ that are work. Ephesians, are you in chapter 2? 2 verse 10? Past it. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ for. One of the things we are created for in Christ is good works. And the New Testament in particular, but also the Old Testament, is full of examples of what that means. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul is either talking about those who are unwilling to do physical work or those who are unwilling to do spiritual work. But also, perhaps, Paul is talking about both. What's the warning? The warning is, get to work. Whether Paul's talking about secular physical work to provide food for the belly and housing for your family, etc., get to work. But what if it's spiritual work? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, some of you are guilty of not working at all. But then he goes on to explain in verse 11, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Well, what does that mean? Last week we studied Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge so you will not be judged. For the way you judge, you will be judged. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but in your own eye have a log? That's what acting like a busybody is. You're so preoccupied with the speck in other people's eyes, you're not concerned about the redwood in your own eye. Busy, busy, busy. Oh, you. So involved in people's lives in the wrong way, rather than being a servant, being a lord over one another. Jesus said, do not lord over one another, but serve one another in humility. And in being so preoccupied with the sins of others, you don't realize the sin of yourself. You're acting like a busybody and you do no work of your own. So on the one hand, we have church discipline. We have, in order to know what each other is doing, you're guilty of sin, I got to be involved in your life. But then there is the extreme of, I'm so involved in everyone else's life, so preoccupied with other people's sins, that I don't concern myself with practicing righteousness myself. And I myself do not see Christ naked and hungry and thirsty and sick and in prison, or my brothers and sisters in Christ, or my neighbor. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined, unruly, or idle life, or disorderly life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, how does church discipline fit into all this? Verse 12. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, that's the letter of 2 Thessalonians, by the way, in case you were curious. So we just read from 2 Thessalonians. So he's saying, if you don't obey what I just told you, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now that is exactly what we read in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding the man who was guilty of sexual immorality of such a kind that even the Gentiles know it is wicked. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said to not do the work of God, to lead an unruly, disorderly, or idle life is just as sinful as committing adultery. Now that might seem hard to hear. Maybe you never thought of it that way. But I want to suggest that that is exactly what Jesus meant in John 15. Let's go back to John 15. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. What was Paul talking about in 2 Thessalonians? He was talking about those branches in Christ who were not bearing fruit. Not bearing fruit, not bearing fruit because they weren't trying, not bearing fruit because they were idle. Because they were acting like busybodies, because they were leading an unruly, undisciplined, self-disciplined life. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. That is exactly what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. This did not come from the mind of Paul. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 18, and now he's talking about it again in John chapter 15. A branch that does not bear fruit, that is not productive. It doesn't mean not trying. It means idle. It means just kind of sitting there, not doing anything. I skipped over this slide because this is where most lessons would focus. This is where most lessons would turn toward the assembly and being a part of the assembly, being a part of the Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. There's an appropriate application for that. Because if you're not a part of the assembly, you're not participating. But that's not really what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians, nor in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, nor Jesus in Matthew 18 or John 15. It's a part of it, but what's the primary application? The primary application is all the other hours we're not together. Are you working for God? Are you busy doing the work of the Lord? Whatever that may be in your own life in service to God. But it also includes the assembling of the saints. It also includes that. Because that's where Romans 12 would come in. In honor, give preference to who? To one another. If we are choosing to not assemble with the saints, who are we honoring? There's a reason that in the 70s and 80s, when I was growing up, going to church was called going to worship services. It was a way that we not only served God, it was a way we also served one another. One of the many ways we're supposed to serve one another. That's a whole other lesson entirely. I've talked at length about it, but some of you have already chosen you're not going to be here tonight or Wednesday night for various reasons. Some reasons, okay. Other reasons, 2 Thessalonians 3, but also Romans 12. Not in honor, giving preference to one another. I'm over my time now, but I have a couple more passages to make reference. I've already made reference to Matthew 25, verses 14 through 46. Verse 14 through 25, I think it is the parable of the talents. The parable of talents, where he had three servants. He gave one servant so many talents, another servant so many talents, and another servant so many talents. And the first two servants were faithful with what God gave them. But the third servant, he took what the master gave him and hid it. And it just sat there, and it did not work. It bore no fruit. That's the warning. What happened to that servant? You wicked and lazy slave. Now that's a word Paul doesn't use in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But that is an appropriate application. That when we are not working, why are we not working? Is it because we're too self-absorbed? Or is it because we're just spiritually lazy? That's what the parable of the talents is about. Being a wicked and lazy servant, but also being a faithful servant. 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control kindness, and to your kindness brotherly love. And then he goes on to say, if you possess these things and are increasing in them. That's being productive, that's being fruitful. You prove yourself neither unfruitful nor something else in the work of the Lord. I'm paraphrasing now because I always get that passage messed up. And because I'm over time, we're not turning there to look at it. But I saw a bunch of you writing these things down. Then there's Galatians 5. Earlier we looked at Galatians 5 with the works of the flesh. But Paul goes on to talk about the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. The things that bear fruit in God, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. If you are possessed these things and are growing in them, you prove yourself neither fruitful, but also prove yourself a faithful servant. I want to finish with Titus chapter 2. It's not enough that we do the works of God. Because if we just start focusing on doing the works of God, we start making checklists, which, honestly, for 30 years or so, people, oh, checklist worship bad. There's checklists for a reason. We have plenty of them in the Bible. The problem is not the checklist. The problem is, why are you doing the checklist, or why aren't you doing the checklist? That's the problem. So, for example, the fruits of the Spirit is a checklist. Well, in Titus chapter 2, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us the why for what we do. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared to bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, that's 1 John 3, and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, 1 John 3, and godly in the present age. The present age, not the age 50 or 100 or 1,000 years ago. The present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us. By the way, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In Matthew 25, that great judgment scene, those sheep on the right who saw the hungry and the sick and the naked and the sick and in prison, etc., etc., etc. It wasn't just that they did clothe and feed and thirst and all those things. They were zealous for it. Looking for the good works of God to do. Whereas the wicked and the lazy just kind of shut themselves in their houses and just kind of ignored the world around them. Ignored the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Ignored the needs of their neighbor. Ignored the commandments of God. Because that's one of those concepts that are linked. You can't love your neighbor the way you're supposed to love your neighbor if you don't love God. The reason we're supposed to love our neighbor is because our neighbor is also made in the image of God. They are his children too, just as we are. And the same thing with loving one another. It's a progression and they're all linked. We can't really love one another if we don't love God. And if we say we love God, and 1 John says this too, if we say we love God but don't love the brethren, we are a liar. And the truth is not in us. And what does the Bible say that happens to liars? The goats on the left. I say all this as a warning for all of us to not get complacent and content with our place in the church, in a congregation, within the body of Christ. Every single member of the body of Christ, including every single Christian in this room today, is supposed to be a fruitful branch, zealous for the works which God prepared for us beforehand, that we would walk in them. And Jesus goes on to say in John 15, and thereby prove that we are his disciples. Every single one of us. And if any of us are not actively working the works of God, we are subject to church discipline. Just as subject as the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was subject. Being unfruitful seems to be a sin. Being lazy with the works of God seems to be just as sinful as adultery, as idolatry, etc. That's the warning for us all. Because whether the congregation recognizes your laziness and wickedness, God knows. God knows. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Take the warning seriously. I know I do. Not because I'm a preacher, because I see this in the Scriptures. I need to be actively working the works of God. I can only present this. You've got to kneel and humble yourself before your God and great judge, who will either sort you to the right with the sheep or to the goats to the left. And hopefully you'll repent before the congregation figures out how lazy you've been being. This has not been fun, but it is a part of the Scriptures. And part of what my role in the kingdom is to provide the entire counsel of God. This is the backbone of being a Christian, one of the backbones of doing the works of God. So please take this seriously. Before you're recognized by the God, or maybe you already are recognized by God as that sheep out on the ledge, before you're recognized by someone in the church as being that wicked, lazy servant who needs dragged back in, who needs put to work, we need to be working, not just in the assemblies, that's part of it, but in your life. In your life. If you have a question about that, oh, I forgot those passages. Matthew 18, that's really just kind of backing that up about God knowing first. But Revelation 3, that passage, is to the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, who Jesus said were lukewarm. That's what being idle is. It's being lukewarm. And Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Be hot or cold. Don't be a fence rider. Because God is not going to allow people on the fence in eternity. It's either the right or the left. Jesus goes on to say, repent or I will spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. I apologize for the time. That's all I have to say for this morning. If anyone does need to confess some sin, including laziness, repent of that. If you need to come forward to confess that, to ask for help with that, come forward and talk to me, and we'll talk about that. If anyone just needs baptized into Christ, to begin that life of work of service, to be joined with Jesus in His death, burial, resurrection, to begin that work of service, that can be done too. Randy's been working really hard to get that baptistry ready and prepared every single time we meet. We can do it today. If anyone needs anything, come down and talk to me. And we can as a congregation, provide whatever is needed. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us turning to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That's where we turn for salvation, is in Christ. If anyone has any need, please come talk to me while the rest of us are standing. And let's please sing the song that Chris has selected.